Father, we're grateful once again for this opportunity to examine the subject of infant baptism, whether it is biblical or not. And we know that much of our brethren's defense of this view rests on the history of it, believing that it is historical, that it has been always practiced, not only by the apostles, but throughout the history of the church to this very day. And as we examine this subject, Father, we pray you would give us wisdom, Lord, to know if this is true. And if it is true, give us the grace to believe it and accept it. And let us also, as we study, Lord, to show gentleness and compassion upon those who disagree. We confess that these are our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, and we mean to show no animosity towards them. And so help us to be humble, Father, accepting their errors as we trust you will accept ours, Father, in forgiving us and overlooking us with your compassion and grace. We pray this in His Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, currently we're going through a history of the history of pedobaptism. Again, the claim of the pedobaptists is that their view is historical, meaning that it was practiced not only by the apostles, but by the generations immediately following the apostles all the way down to our present day. There was no part of the church, we read a number of weeks ago by a man named A.A. Hodge, that didn't practice it at any point in time in the history of the church. And this day, today, brings us to our second lesson on the 4th century. We spent last week beginning the 4th century, and we noted there are three indicators that lead us to conclude that the practice of infant baptism was not universal as late as the 4th century. That's 300 AD to 399 AD. Now, it was being done in certain regions of the church under certain conditions, but it was by no means universal, which is, again, precisely what the pedobaptist claims. There are three lines of evidence that we are currently examining that demonstrate our position that infant baptism was not universally practiced before the 5th century. Now, the first evidence that we saw were the inscriptions, which show that infant baptism was not universal. Remember, these inscriptions are simply gravestones that the Christians put upon their graves when they buried the dead. And a number of these gravestones are the graves of children. And what they put on these gravestones were two things that are imperative to us, or important to us, and that is they put first the age that the child was baptized. And we find in these inscriptions that not all children were baptized at their birth. Instead, most of the children were baptized at various ages. We find children baptized who were 12 years old, children who were baptized when they were 1 year, 10 months old, 11 months old, and some almost 4 years old, just to name a few. So they were by no means universally baptized as infants. Second, these inscriptions tell us when the children died. And what we see in these inscriptions is that there is a relationship between when the child died and when they were baptized. And that is, the children, most cases, were baptized immediately before their death, and some of them even baptized the day of their death. So what this says, it says not so much about infant baptism, but it shows a relationship between death and the baptism of the children. And what we concluded was, these are what we call emergency baptisms, where the child was dying in order to find some encouragement that their child would be forgiven and would be with them in eternity. They were permitted by the pastors and encouraged to do this, to baptize these children on the onset of death. Our conclusion was that baptism in the early church with regard to children had far more to do with the death of the child than it did the birth of the child. Now, our theory is that these were, again, emergency baptisms where the parents, in order to ensure the forgiveness and eternal safety of their children, were baptized. Now, this flies in the face of everything that I've been told about pedobaptists who claim that the early church everywhere baptized infants from the apostles down to this very day. They are simply wrong, and these inscriptions demonstrate that they are wrong. Now, what do pedobaptists do to explain this? One is they simply ignore it. I was reading one article by a Presbyterian minister who was getting ready to explain the biblical evidences of infant baptism, and before he went there, he mentioned the fact that it was historical as well. I think I lost my... And what he did was he simply quoted one, he referred to these inscriptions and simply said, well, see, here's a child who was baptized at a very young age, and it was an infant that was on this inscription, and see, therefore, they baptized children as early as the 3rd century. And what this man failed to do was ignore all the other inscriptions that showed children being baptized who weren't infants. Or one minister I read, actually in a PhD he was writing, said that, well, he quoted the various verses or inscriptions that we quoted that showed the 12-year-olds, the 1-year-olds, the 3-year-olds, and 4-year-olds being baptized, and said, see, they baptized infants. That proves my point. Well, the fact is, they weren't infants. The argument isn't whether or not the early church baptized children. We believe that we baptized children too. The question is, did they baptize infants immediately after their birth, within days of their birth? And these inscriptions show that they didn't. And this man used these inscriptions as proof for infant baptism. They simply do not demonstrate or prove that. A third argument we noted last week is that the argument of a guy by the name of Joachim Jeremias, who claims that baptisms mentioned in the inscriptions were children of people who came into the church after their children were born. Jeremias calls these missionary baptism. You had two groups of people in the early church, those who were believers, who believed before they had children and had their children in the church and therefore had them baptized. Then you had Christians who were not believers who came into the church after their children were baptized, or after their children were born. So these people would obviously baptize their children at a later age. And Jeremiah's point is, well, these references here to these older children being baptized are parents who came to Christ after their children were born and had their children baptized at later ages. And the question is that valid? And first of all, there's just no evidence that that division existed in the church. None whatsoever. Yes, there were people who had children while they were members of the church, and there were members who had children before they entered the church. But to say that these inscriptions represent the latter group simply doesn't have any support. It may be true, or it may not be true. But I wouldn't rest a historical argument on something that may or may not be true. It has to be true. It has to be demonstrably true if you're going to say this supports my position. And it simply doesn't support Jeremiah's position. Then secondly, the next two lines of evidence will show that this is at best an extremely weak and at worst an utterly false statement. These next two points we're going to look at show that Jeremiah's view is not true. That there were many people who were in the church, had their children in church, while they were part of that church, who baptized their children much later in life. There were many people in the church who did that practice. Now, the second proof against the universal practice of infant baptism in the writings of the 4th century is the actual writings of the 4th century. Now, as a side note, at this point, we really don't have that much written on the subject of infant baptism during these early years. In the 5th century, we'll see next week, that all changes. One book I referred to in the early part of this study was a guy by the name of Everett Ferguson, and the book's called Baptism in the Early Church, History, Theology, and Liturgy in the First 5 centuries. And this man spends 800 pages examining every reference to baptism that he can find in the church from the end of the apostles to the 5th century, and even goes off and looks at the mystery religions and the Jewish baptisms and so forth. And in that book, he also specifies all the references to infant baptism as well. So there's just not a whole lot of evidence. And just so you know, that I haven't gone through and only pulled those references that were helpful to me. 90% of the references that I found were looking through in this book. Some of them are just so obscure and so strange we're not going to bother looking at. But there's no secret hidden cache of infant baptism references that we haven't looked at. I've gone through Ferguson and probably half dozen other historical books and found every reference that I can. Now, the one reference that we do have is by the man by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus. And I still spent about 3 hours this week trying to find a pronunciation for that word, and I still cannot find it. So I'll spell it, and then we'll just kind of mutter through what I think it should be pronounced. It's Nazianzus. In fact, I thought the new software that the church bought me would help me with that, but it didn't even help me. So I need to call a professor or somebody and ask them how to pronounce it, because I can't figure it out. Again, he was a very famous, what we call the Cappadocian Fathers. He lived from 329 to 390 AD, so his life actually overlapped by 40 or 50 years the life of Augustine. He was ordained by his father in 361, who was also a bishop, and he ministered alongside his father and continued his pastoral duties after his father passed away. Now, we made reference to him last week in a writing called On Holy Baptism, and it is one of the most important writings that we possess regarding baptism in this period. First, it's important because of it's one of the few references, again, that we have that make reference to infant baptism. Second, it's important because this man, at the time he wrote this or gave this sermon, was the archbishop or the patriarch of Constantinople when he actually preached this sermon. Now, Constantinople at the time was perhaps the second most important city in the ancient world. It was probably second only to Rome and was actually beginning to eclipse Rome in its importance at this time. So you didn't just send men to Constantinople who weren't great, profound, popular, orthodox theologians. He was sent there in 379 to combat a number of heresies that had taken over the city. Of the Arians, a group called the Apollinarians, and another group called the Emonians, who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit, had entrenched themselves in Constantinople, and the emperor chose Gregory to go there and combat these errors. Now, we've actually seen Gregory before in a series on, we were looking at the Trinity. I think somebody asked a question on the different roles that the Trinity play in our relation. How do we relate to the different members of the Trinity? And we spent a whole Sunday school sermon lesson looking at that, how we relate to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I read this quote, and the reason I'm bringing it up is it was a quote that I think it kind of struck a chord. Because I got a number of emails from people who said that quote exactly reflects what I experienced. I could have simply never put it in those words. And this was the quote. It says, "No sooner do I conceive of the one that I am illumined by the splendor of the three, no sooner, do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I look on any of the three, I think of him as a whole, and my eyes are filled with the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of the one as to attribute the greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." We read that quote. That was a quote by this man, Gregory of Nazianzus. Another quote, what's one of my favorite quotes about the Spirit that he gave in his attack on the Eunomians. He spoke this about the divinity of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Look at these facts. Christ is born, the Holy Spirit is his forerunner. Christ is baptized, the Spirit bears witness to this. Christ works miracles, the Spirit accompanies them. Christ ascends, the Spirit takes his place. What great things are there in the idea of God which are not in the Spirit's power? What titles appertaining to God do not apply also to the Spirit except for unbegotten or begotten? I tremble when I think in abundance of titles and how many names they blaspheme those who revolt against the Spirit." So we'll see, he was a very astute theologian, a very wise, gracious, and judicious man in his theology regarding the Trinity. So this man was not a local yokel pastor ministering to a small flock in an insignificant, dusty, ancient city off the coast of North Africa. He was a leader of the greatest city in the ancient world, and he was appointed to that position because of his theological orthodoxy and because of his great abilities. All this to say that his view of baptism and infant baptism were orthodox, or he would not have been sent to Constantinople to do the job that he did. And his views were consistent with what we have in the inscriptions. Now, last week we looked very closely at his quotes, but today we'll just read them very quickly and make a few comments. He says the following: "Have you an infant child? Do not let sin get any opportunity, but let the child be sanctified from childhood, from the very tenderest age, be consecrated to the Spirit. Give your child to the Trinity and the great and noble guard. Now, this here is a reference to sanctify your children by baptizing them. It's a very clear reference to take your children and baptize them. But if this is all that Gregory said, then that would, we would say, well, he did support infant baptism. But he qualifies what he said later on in the sermon with these words. What have you to do about those who are still children and conscious neither of the loss nor the grace? So here he's speaking of children who don't have rational thoughts to understand the benefits of being baptized or the drawbacks of not being baptized. He says, are we to baptize them? He says, certainly, if any danger threatens. For it is better that they should be unconsciously sanctified, that they should depart unsealed and uninitiated. So we see Gregory qualifies his words on infant baptism by saying only if they're in danger. Now, what does this do? Well, this coordinates and supports what we see in the inscriptions. When were the children baptized in the inscriptions? Before they died. What is Gregory saying here? Only baptize your children if they're in danger. Otherwise, wait. And then he gives two examples of children or benefits being given to children who are unconscious, who are not aware of those benefits. Remember what those two things were? Circumcision and putting the blood on the doorpost at Passover. So here are two examples of children who are unable to think and reason receiving benefits from things that they can't understand. Now, it's not a universal application to every child, but just examples so that we can be justified in baptizing children in these circumstances. He continues, but in respect to others, in other words, others, those who are not in danger, those who are not sick and in danger of dying, he gives this instruction. I give my opinion to wait till the end of the third year or a little more or less when they may be able to listen and answer something about the sacrament. That even though they do not perfectly understand it, yet at any rate they may know the outlines and then to sanctify them in soul and body with the great sacrament of our consecration. So what he's saying here is those who are in danger, baptize them. Those who are not in danger, wait until they are 3 years old or so they can understand what is being done. Not a perfect understanding, but so that they have a general understanding of what's happening to them.
I wonder about his view of the blood on the doorpost, though. This was for the firstborn, and I cannot help but think that the firstborn of the family would have a very great interest in seeing that this got accomplished.
Right, but I guess he's talking about infants who are firstborn, that are still infants. It's just an example. Again, it's not foolproof, but look, if you're looking for reasons, there's one. You know, somebody would say, well, we can't do anything to these children because they're not conscious. They're not aware of what's happening. Therefore, the baptism is useless. Uh-huh. And he would say, well, was that door painted on the doorpost useless for those infants that were firstborn?
Yeah.
And we would say, yes, no, it wasn't useless. You'd say, well, there's an example. And the same thing with circumcision.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it's. I think it's pretty clever, actually. You know, I don't know if I would stake my theological... wouldn't be buried in that graveyard, but it's a clever, and that's the way that they thought. I mean, they saw analogies and such things in typology, and to them it was dead set proof. It can be done.
Yeah.
Excuse me, Jeff.
Yes.
Is this where they begin essentially building their whole infant baptism being based on circumcision?
No, they don't. They didn't base it on circumcision, the early church. It wasn't. They gave circumcision as examples of that it could be. No, he's not saying because we circumcised, the Jews circumcised children, we should circumcise our children.
We baptize.
Yeah, he's saying that it's an example.
But is this where people like modern day Pew Baptists, like our Presbyterian, I know that the Presbyterians are always saying infant baptism is just the same as circumcision.
Right.
Is this where they...
They would disagree with it. They would probably look at this and say yes on a superficial level. But when you look at what Gregory's saying here, he's not saying it for the same reasons. He's not showing that there's a continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and our covenant that demands we baptize. And also, they wouldn't say that they're identical, where the Pentecostal Baptists will say it's identical. It's the same exact thing virtually.
Are you going to eventually show us where they get their where they get that from?
They don't. They get it from the Bible. They don't get it. They try to show that history reflects that, but they get their main argument is from the Bible, what they think is the Bible. So they don't look to history and say, well, see, they did it for this reason too, therefore we should do it for this reason. They see them baptizing and say we should baptize, but they will confess it's not for the same reasons.
So it's a modern-day theological stance then?
1500s. Yes, 1500s it is. Yeah, not the baptism, but the reasons for the baptism.
Yes.
Is a modern 16th century theological reason, idea. And I'll have quotes where Zwingli actually says that. That this is something new. This is what our fathers missed.
Okay.
So we will demonstrate that they actually believe that when they taught it. But most Pentabaptists, when they talk about history, they think also that they baptized for the same reasons. And it's just not the case. It is not the case. It is a major, it just shows a major ignorance of their view of the topic, of the subject. So, and when they do use circumcision, it's just by an analogy. It's not by equating circumcision with baptism. It's just a simple analogy, like we see with Gregory here. Look, it was beneficial in this case then, so it's beneficial to us today. Not that we have to do it because they did it. Okay, good question. Okay, let's see. Okay, he defines his defense of infant baptism applies primarily to emergency situations where the child is in danger of dying, something that again goes all the way back to Tertullian. But if there's no emergency, then it's best to put off baptism until the child can understand what is actually happening. Now, this is significant in that it agrees again with what we've already seen in the inscriptions. So we do not have just two forms of evidence, but we have two lines of evidence that corroborate, that substantiate, and that support one another. Now, another defense of our position that baptism wasn't universally practiced in the 4th century is what we called delayed baptisms. When the sacramental view of baptism became prominent, there was a modification or application where the church believed that your baptism forgave you of all of your past sins, but once you were baptized, you were pretty much on your own regarding your future sins. So if I was a wicked, evil sinner, and I wanted to continue living life as a sinner, and I wanted to receive the benefits of baptism, I would put off my baptism until as close to my death as I could. And that way I could be assured that everything before that was taken care of, and now I just had to worry about the rest of my life. An example of this was the Emperor Constantine. Even though he was a supporter of Christianity and a great champion of Christianity, he wasn't baptized until his deathbed. Because he wanted all the concubines, he wanted all the benefits of living without Christ, but wanted to be assured of his salvation, so he put it off until he was in his deathbed. When this teaching became prominent, people began delaying their baptism, sometimes until just before their death, to receive the benefits of baptism. And there was a saying that the people had was that they wanted to die in obelis. And an obelis was the white robe that you put on when you were baptized. The way baptism worked was you had everybody had a white robe on, and the men went one way and the women went another way because you took that robe off. You were baptized naked, actually. Because, hey, you were born the first time naked, you're reborn the second way naked as well. So they had these robes that they put on and took off, and they were called oblices. So to die in oblis meant that you died soon or immediately after your baptism. Christian parents found this especially appealing, and they would delay their children's baptism until they went through their teenage rebellious years. So let's not do it now when they're kids. Let's wait till they go through that rebellious puberty stage and sow all their wild oats. Then we'll baptize them when they're finally settled down, because it's going to be tough if we baptize them now and they go through that stage of rebellion. Those are going to be difficult sins to forgive. So let's put it off until they're more stable, more mature, less likely to sin. We see this in the case of Augustine. Augustine was born in 354 AD and was not baptized at birth, even though his mother Monica was a very devout, godly woman. Sometime between 360 and 370 AD, Augustine became dangerously ill, and his mother went to the bishop and requested baptism for him. He said, look, my son's dying, and we need to baptize him. Well, what happened was, fortunately, Augustine recovered, And the baptism was put off for another time. He was recovered, and his baptism was then postponed. And explaining her reason for the postponement, Augustine quotes his mother and said, she said, because of the guilt contracted by sin after baptism would still be greater and more perilous. So they put off the baptism for a later time so that he didn't have to worry about all of these sins of his youth being committed and having to be dealt with after his baptism. Along these lines, Augustine says in an often heard saying, which goes like this, this was something people would say in the church, a proverb, I guess, said, let them alone, let him do as he pleases, for he is not yet baptized. In other words, before your baptism, have fun. But after that, then you need to be serious.
So they didn't believe in the perseverance of the saints.
Not quite the way we did, no. No. Definitely not. So in Augustine's day, you had a large mass of people who were not baptized as infants because they were afraid of committing greater sins after their baptism. Now the question is, how prevalent was this practice? And was it just Augustine, or was it something that was happened throughout the church? And I believe it's something that happened throughout the church, and there's two lines of evidence that I'm going to use to show that it was very popular throughout the church. One, we see its popularity because pastors and preachers were constantly pleading with people not to put off their baptism. There are dozens of sermons that we have in every corner of the church where pastors at this time plead with people, don't put off your baptism. We have examples of this, and Gregory of Nazianzus as well. He exhorts the people with these words, let nothing hinder you from going on, nor draw you away from your readiness. While your desire is still vehement, seize upon that which you desire. While the iron is hot, let it be tempered by the cold water, lest anything should happen in interval. But put an end to your desire. I am Philip. Do you be Candace's eunuch? Do you also say, see, here is water? What hinders you from being baptized? Seize the opportunity, rejoice greatly in the blessing, and having spoken, be baptized. And having been baptized, be saved, and though you be an Ethiopian in body, be made white in soul. And I could stand up here and spend a week of Sundays producing quotes exactly like this. From preacher after preacher, begging their people not to put off baptism. Yes?
But do they also point the finger at them and say you're actually in the wrong? Do they actually call it a sin for saying you're only putting it off so that you can enjoy your sinfulness?
Well, he doesn't say that here, but it indicates that. He's not saying why they're putting it off, but he's saying don't wait. Do it. Be baptized now. Something greater may happen to you in the coming days if you put it off. So
he's speaking to people. He's speaking to adults. And he's speaking to people who have an understanding. He's not telling us to be. I'm asking, not telling. He's not telling people to do this for their children who don't understand baptism. He's speaking to people who understand what baptism is.
Exactly. But he's talking to people that weren't baptized as infants that would have been if infant baptism was universal. That's the point I'm making here.
Okay.
The reason you had large masses of people in the church that needed to hear these sermons was because the people weren't baptized as infants. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And that's my point. These people were there because infant baptism was not universal. And again, we'll see more of that in a bit. And that was my next point, by the way. So thank you, Max, for leading me up to that.
I need more help.
Okay, let's see. Yeah, nowhere in these writings do we see preachers exhorting parents to have their children baptized. They are completely silent upon this issue. Now, we also see how prevalent this practice is by the testimonies we have of leaders of the church. We saw this with Augustine. He wasn't baptized, even though he was born to a Christian family. He was not baptized until he was a young adult. And we have dozens of examples of these delayed baptisms. Again, coming from Christian parents. Remember, Jeremiah's argument is that these people were people whose parents weren't Christians. Therefore, they had to be baptized later because they weren't baptized as infants as they would have been if their parents were believers in the church. But we see one example with Augustine. His mother was a believer, a very devout woman, In fact, one of my favorite statements by anybody in church history is whenever she went to a new town, she would immediately go to the bishop and just lament to the bishop about the salvation of her son. My son's not saved. Will you pray with me? And she went to one bishop named Ambrose who actually converted Augustine, and he made a comment. He said, God will not deny your tears.